this day, we have the pleasure of introducing to you a sort of a dual personality, our dear brother Paul Davis of San Luis Obispo and also of Los Angeles, California. Brother Davis, the subject is justification.
Thank you, Brother Noel. Dear friends, I want to bring to you the love and the greetings of the San Luis Obispo class. And if you want to know from whence that greetings came, it is just almost halfway between San Francisco and Los Angeles on the coast. I want also to announce to you that we are going to have a convention in San Luis Obispo, a two-day convention on October the 22nd and the 23rd, and you're all invited. We hope you'll come. Beth and I are very happy to be with you again at this time. It has been our privilege on a number of occasions, and we are enjoying the convention. I read from Genesis, the first chapter, beginning with the 26th verse. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And on the seventh day, God saw everything that he had made. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. Now, we know that man was created at or near the end of the sixth creative day. He was created perfect. He was created in the image and in the likeness of God. And he was therefore just or justified in God's sight. Adam, being perfect, was capable of retaining his justification just so long as he remained obedient to the commands of God. However, we learn from the scriptures that he became disobedient, and that therefore he lost his justification and was sentenced to death. At the very moment in which he was sentenced to death, at the very moment this sentence was imposed upon him, the dying process began. And from that moment on, Adam was imperfect and therefore unjustified. After his disobedience, he with his wife were driven from the Garden of Eden, their perfect home, and were told, as we read in Genesis, the third chapter in the 19th verse, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." In the case of Adam, this dying process lasted for a period of 930 years, and Adam died. By his disobedience, Adam had lost not only perfection and justification for himself, but he had lost it also for his yet unborn children, the entire human family. The Apostle Paul confirms this in Romans the 5th chapter, verses 12, 18, and 19. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By the offense of one, that is, by the offense of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. After Adam was sentenced to death and therefore became imperfect, no amount of effort on the part of Adam or on the part of any of Adam's children could cancel that original sentence and regain for him or for them that perfection or that standing of justification before God which had been lost by reason of Adam's transgression. That sentence, once imposed, could not be changed by anything that an imperfect human being could do. With the disobedience of Adam, sin and death began to reign, extending from Adam to all of Adam's children. Abel was slain by his brother Cain, and as one after another of Adam's children and their descendants were born, they lived for a time and then were claimed by death. However, we learn that even under these conditions, there were some who endeavored to serve God and to worship Him to the best of their ability. And this was pleasing to God. Of such were the holy prophets of old, whom God caused to speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. And through these prophets, God communicated His message to man that there would yet come a time when death would be destroyed and man would again stand in perfection, justified before his Creator. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul enumerates many of those who had faith in the promises of God, but who as yet have not seen the fulfillment of these promises. Abraham was one of these, and though he was under Adamic condemnation, yet because of his faith, we are told in Romans, the 4th chapter, in the 3rd verse, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But Abraham's faith could not release him from the original condemnation, because the ransom had not yet been provided and applied. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 1 to 3, or 1 to 4, the Lord told Abraham, He said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them," or curse him that curseth thee, "and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. 25 years after this, 25 years later, Abraham was 100 years of age, and a son was born to him and to his wife Sarah. And Abraham called his name Isaac. While Isaac was still a lad, Abraham's faith in God was severely tested by the command that he sacrifice this son, as the Lord had told him. Genesis 22:16, the Lord said, "Because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. But Abraham died without receiving the promise, without seeing this promise that God had made to him fulfilled. 430 years passed between the covenant with Abraham and the giving of the law. It must have seemed to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai that here at last the time had finally arrived when God was prepared to release man from Adamic condemnation. For we read in Leviticus the 18th chapter and the 5th verse, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them." But no imperfect man could keep that perfect law of God. And we read in Romans the 3rd chapter and the 20th verse, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." The Apostle Paul, speaking on behalf or for the children of Israel, said in Romans the 7th chapter and the 10th verse, "The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." This was because as a people they could not keep that law. And thus we see that this law which was given by God at Mount Sinai could not bring justification to anyone. And I want to emphasize that point. We will consider this a little bit later. When the angels announced to the shepherds on the hills of Judea, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." When this announcement was made, it was another step in the plan of God toward bringing justification to the children of men. But 30 years passed before Jesus presented himself to John at Jordan and was begotten of the Holy Spirit. It was here that he consecrated to lay down his perfect human life as a corresponding price, that he might provide a ransom for Adam and for all of Adam's children who had been brought under condemnation through Adam's original transgression. For the 3 1/2 years of his ministry, Jesus was faithful in the carrying out of this consecration. And when upon the cross he cried, "It is finished," and he bowed his head in death, his great sacrifice was completed, and he had provided the means through which justification could eventually come to man. Now let us consider for a moment the question of justification under the law. Someone might say that Jesus obtained life and justification by keeping the law. And we would reply that there is a vast difference between obtaining something which one does not already have. There is a vast difference between this and the maintaining of that which one already possesses. Jesus always had the right to life and to justification. These belonged to him. Why? Because he was perfect. And he maintained this right to life and justification by the keeping of the law. Had he violated God's perfect law, he would have lost the right to his life and to his justification, which were legally his in the sight of God. But let us continue. Is there any way now by which one may be freed from condemnation and receive justification in the sight of God? The answer to this we also find in God's Word. Paul tells us in Romans, the 5th chapter, Verse 25, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for again for our justification. 40 days after Jesus' resurrection and after appearing to his disciples, on numerous occasions he ascended into heaven. As Paul tells us in Hebrews the 9th chapter and the 24th verse, there to appear in the presence of God for us. It was there that Jesus became the advocate for the church, those who would come to God through him. Up to this time, Jesus was the only one who had been begotten of the Holy Spirit. However, 10 days after his ascension, and on the day of Pentecost, as the disciples were waiting at Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit descended upon them in a visible form. This was an evidence that the sacrifice of Jesus had been accepted by the Father, and that they too were now acceptable through him. There is only one way by which an imperfect being, which we all are, can approach and be acceptable to God, and that is through the redemptive blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There are certain prescribed channels through which one must come if he would be approved of God. For Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And again we read in John, the 6th chapter and the 44th verse, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. All are not called to this high position of sonship, to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Even as all in Israel were not selected to be high priests in the tabernacle service. Hebrews 5:4, no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Nevertheless, we have the comforting assurance of John 6:37, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's a blessed assurance, is it not? But how does one come to the Father? Through Jesus, and thus become acceptable to God. First, there must be a recognition on our part that we, with all of the other children of Adam, are imperfect and therefore unjustified in the sight of God. There must be a desire on our part to escape from this condition, a desire to serve and to please God, and turning as best we can from our imperfect ways, we seek to find and to know the will of God concerning us. Even as we begin to search for God, a certain amount of faith is necessary. For we read in Hebrews the 11th chapter and the 6th verse, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But one cannot have faith without a basis for faith. And the basis for faith is knowledge. For surely, one cannot have faith in something which he knows nothing about. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This knowledge, or hearing, which is the basis for our faith, is obtained from the word of God. And as we endeavor to learn more and more of his will concerning us, we are led step after step through the providences of God to see the privilege of consecration, even as Jesus saw his and consecrated himself to do the will of the Father, even to the laying down of life itself. But what is required of us in consecration? Consecration means dedication. the dedication of all that we have or ever hope to have to the service of God, to be used in His service as He may direct. We can give nothing more and nothing less than this can be accepted. Not until one has shown his faith by consecration, not until then is he covered by the precious blood of Jesus. This provision for being covered by the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, or the merit of Christ, is reserved, and it is applied for only one purpose during this gospel age: the purpose of developing the church. And it takes all of that merit, all of that merit, to accomplish release from Adamic condemnation. It cannot be divided with a partial application now, followed by a rejection on the part of the individual, then a further or partial application at some future time. In fact, a partial application could result only in a partial release, which would be worthless because it would still leave the recipient under a measure of condemnation and therefore still unjustified and unacceptable in the sight of God. When once this merit of Christ's sacrifice is applied on behalf of an individual, it must not be treated lightly, for it then can lead to only one of three destinations. First, or primarily, to joint heirship with Christ in his glorious spiritual kingdom as a member of the bride of Christ and as a partaker of the divine nature, seated with our Lord upon his heavenly throne. For Jesus said, Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. But failing to meet the requirements of the high calling, by not properly overcoming because of carelessness or a lack of zeal, that individual who has received justification in God's sight through the blood of Jesus, that individual would find his destiny in a lesser reward with a great multitude of Revelation 7:13 to 17, serving not on the throne, but before the throne of God. Not having obtained the divine nature and immortality, but nevertheless a recipient of eternal life on the spirit plane. But there is still another destiny, an undesirable destiny, for those who have once been justified by the blood of Jesus and who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, Hebrews 6:5-6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. These are the ones of whom Jude spoke in verses 11 and 13 of his epistle, where he said, these are spots in your feast, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These are the ones who are pictured by the guest who took off the wedding garment in the parable of Matthew 22:1-13. And of whom the king said in verse 13, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. This is the second death, eternal death, from which there is no awakening. These have received of the merit of Christ in vain and rejected it. And for them there is no more a sacrifice for sin. There is not another redemptive sacrifice, for we read that Christ dieth no more. The vast majority of mankind have not been invited to the high calling to which you and I have been called, and are therefore not being dealt with by the Lord under the blood or the merit of Christ during this gospel age. They will, however, be subject to the rules and the regulations of the new covenant under the mediatorial reign of Christ and his church, after the church has been completed and glorified with her Lord. Now let us examine briefly the steps through which an imperfect, unjustified human being, a member of Adam's family under the original condemnation, may be released from that condemnation and come into a justified relationship with God during this gospel age, this age of sacrifice. First, there must be a realization on one's own imperfect and sinful condition. There must be a desire to be released from this condition. There must be more than this, however. More than a mere selfish desire, there must be coupled with this desire a sincere longing to be pleasing to God and to serve Him. There are numerous factors which enter into and have a bearing upon such an attitude. Among these, there is the factor, we might say, of environment and the factor of early parental training and instruction, which leads to an acquaintance with the character of God. And there comes to my mind the scripture in Proverbs, the 26th chapter and the 6th verse, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from him." There must be at least a limited knowledge of God's provision for the redemption of man through the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have already seen, there must be a sufficient amount of faith in these provisions to awaken the desire to go further. All of these are the leadings of Jehovah, the providences of God. If one had been led thus far, the next step would be the step of consecration, meaning a willingness to give up those earthly restitution rights and privileges which would be ours if we had not been called and responded to the high calling. It means a willingness to enter in through the straight gate and to walk in the narrow way of self-sacrifice with our Master for the privilege of being glorified with Him in His heavenly kingdom through the first resurrection. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." This is a step which no one can take for you or for me. We must decide it for ourselves. If we have made a full, a complete and unreserved consecration of our lives to the service of the Lord, the next or the third step in coming to God and being justified in His sight is the imputation of the merit of Christ. Being covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, nothing that we have in ourselves could give us an acceptable standing before God, because we are imperfect and there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. All are under Adamic condemnation and are therefore unjustified. But there is a provision. There is a way of escape from this unjustified condition, and that is by being accepted in the Beloved. I quote excerpts from both the Diaglot and the King James translation of Ephesians 1, 3, 5, and 6. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who having in love previously marked us out for sonship, hath made us acceptable in the Beloved." Acceptance of our consecration by the Father means that our human imperfections are covered, and that thus we can be approved in the sight of God. This approval means justification. Justification in God's sight, being made right in His sight. Romans 8, 3 and 4. "It is God that justifieth, who is he that condemneth?" And again, Romans 8, 33 and 34. "Who shall say anything to the charge of God's elect, it is God that justifieth, who is he that condemneth? Those who are thus justified in the sight of God have escaped the condemnation, the original condemnation, which rests upon the entire remainder of the human family. For we read in Romans the 8th chapter and the 1st verse that there is therefore now no condemnation in God's sight to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is justification. This is the only way in which a member of the human family may obtain justification during this gospel age. Having met the approval of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been made acceptable in the Beloved, and being justified in the sight of God, there is then the begetting. We are begotten of God, individually begotten to a new nature, the divine nature. For this is the hope of our calling, Ephesians 4, for there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling. Begotten of God, yes. Ephesians 5:18-19. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. With our begetting, as new creatures, we are accepted as members of the new creation, and are therefore anointed, anointed collectively into the figurative body of Christ. Our begetting is individually, but our anointing is collectively. Just as the holy anointing oil was poured upon the head of Aaron, the high priest, and it ran down to the very skirts of his garments, just so Jesus, the head of our priesthood, was anointed with the Holy Spirit at Jordan, and it began to reach the members of his body, the Jewish brethren, on the day of Pentecost. Later, it reached the Gentile brethren, beginning with Cornelius. And since then, everyone who has been begotten of God through his Spirit has been accepted into the body of Christ as members and have come under the original anointing which was poured upon the head of that body, our Lord Jesus Christ at Jordan. 1 John 2:27. The anointing
pray, dear Father, that we may continue to search and to examine thy word through which we may continue to be sanctified. We ask now thy blessing upon those who are here upon this convention. The remainder of this convention may we indeed receive a rich blessing. These things we ask in the name and through the merit of our dear Redeemer, our Lord.